You know, some asked me Wednesday evening what my topic would be tonight, and I thought about the story that some have told here about the president who went to church one Sunday morning, and when he came back, his advisors asked him, "Well, what did the preacher talk about?" The president looked at him and said, "Sin." The advisor said, "Well, what did he say?" He said, "He's again it." And so I thought about that, and somebody asked me that, and I said, "That's what I'm going to preach about. I'm going to preach about sin, and I'm against it." But why should we talk about sin? Well, sin is those things that men have done that sent Jesus to the cross. You know, Jesus died for the sins of mankind. Those in the past, those that are present, which are yours and mine, and those of the yet unborn if the world continues. Each and every sin is that which sent our Lord to the cross to make atonement for those things so that we might have the hope of eternity. Secondly, it's sin that separates us from God. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to us. But yet when we sin, we break that love and it separates us from God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. So a third reason that we want to look at sin is that it will be this sin which condemns one to an eternity without God, an eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And unless we get just a little bit big-headed, Romans also tells us, somebody turn the fan on there, going to blow my notes on this sermon, is going to get short real quick. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are in that category that says all have sinned. So we need to know some things about sin. We need to know, for example, what it is. We get a clue in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 where Paul talks about the knowledge of sin. He learned about sin. He knew what sin was through the law. But through the law came this knowledge of sin. And again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he talks about this knowledge coming through the law. Without the law, he would not have known what sin is. In other words, we don't know what it is unless we have some sort of definition. And that definition of sin comes to us through the scripture. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John there specifically states that sin is a transgression. And certainly if we have a knowledge of this law and we know what this law is, we can understand that sin is a transgression of the law. Now when we look up the word sin, for example, in a concordance, they will give you a little brief definition of what sin means. It means, first of all, the transgression, it means to err. Now, we all know what errors are. We've all been in school, and your math test comes back, and you got 95 right, and 5% of them were in error. They were wrong. So we err in this man. It also means to miss the mark. Miss the mark established by the law. As most of you know, I like to hunt and fish. And it's getting pretty close to the time where the weather starts to get cold and I'm going to think about going hunting again. And one of the first things I'm going to do is I'm going to get those guns out, dust them off, and take them down to the range and see if they hit the mark. And most of the time you fire them at 100 yards and they're off a little bit and you make a few adjustments and pretty soon you're back hitting the mark again. Well, this is the idea. The mark is that bullseye which the law, or the law of Christ in this case, has established, and we're taking shots at this, and do we hit the mark or do we miss the mark? Sometimes we shoot under, sometimes we overshoot, sometimes we're to the right or to the left. But in that sense, we miss the mark, or to go astray. And again, if you, like I said a couple weeks ago, if any of you ever had a dog that got out of the yard, you know what the idea of stray means. It's you're out of the confines. You're out of the control of that particular thing. But as we look at transgression also has a definition, and that definition means lawless. or in some cases when the transgressor is acting with lawlessness. It simply means acting without law. So we need to understand that sin is a transgression of the law, and sometimes we think about this when it says, thou shalt not steal, and we steal, we have transgressed the law. But also when it means lawless, you know, some people will come up and say, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't say anything about that. But if we act under those conditions, we have acted without law because we've already admitted that the Bible doesn't talk about it, that it's not found in the Bible, therefore it's not part of the law. And if we act without law, then we are just as guilty of sin as one who goes ahead and steals when the Bible clearly says, thou shalt not steal. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul talks about the law, and he's talking about the promise made to Abraham and the law and how that Christ came not through the law but through the promise. And then he makes the statement, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, a lot of those people who will tell you, well, the Bible doesn't speak of this or the Bible doesn't deal with this, are making a argument and appealing to this scripture. Oh, where there's no law, there's no transgression. But the question we have is, are we under law? Is there any place where God has not given us things that we should act? And if we look at the New Testament, while the principle that Paul states is true, I think you will find that we don't exist in that state where the laws don't govern, or there is no law concerning. James in chapter 1 and verse 25 refers to the perfect law of liberty. And we understand that if the first law were perfect, the second one would not be here. It would not have been taken away and made place for the second. But he says it is a perfect law of liberty. If it's perfect, then there is nothing missing. It's not deficient in any sense. Secondly, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter there tells those people that God has provided us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if he's given us all things, I ask the question, what's missing? Where is there no law? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it talks about the scripture thoroughly or completely furnishing us unto every good work. If every good work is furnished, what's missing? Where is there no law? People say, oh, we can do this, it's a good work, even if the Bible doesn't say anything about it. What they misunderstood is that if it's a good work, it's in here. If I can't find it in here, it's an evil work, no matter what we think about it. So we do have a law. We are not in that situation where there is no law, therefore there can be no transgression. And understanding this, then we can understand why Paul would tell the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17 that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, meaning by the authority of it. Now, some people, again, will misinterpret this, saying if we attach Jesus' name to it, it's legal. But when he says by the authority, he's talking about within the law, in the name of or by the authority of, not simply just attaching the name of Jesus to whatever is done. So sin, and therefore, that is a transgression of the law, and we are under law, and we are under a perfect law. And there are no situations which we can exist under which the law does not deal with. So if we know what sin is and how we can identify it, then we're going to ask the question, how do we sin? Well, I think James talks about that in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And there he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, this is in a negative context. A positive context for what James is teaching here is the parable of the sower. And it talks about a sower going forth to sow. And as he sowed the seed, there was some that fell on the different kinds of ground. And only the seed that fell on the fertile ground was able to germinate and to come forth and to bring forth fruit. But they were talking about the good seed. In this case, James is talking about that evil seed. But it's the same principle. Here you have a seed that is sown. There is a germination period, a period of time. And when that seed germinates and grows, in time it will bring forth the evil fruit. And that evil fruit, if you eat of it or continue in it, is going to bring forth death. But the parallel is there, where you have this seed that is planted and a period of time for germination and eventual bring forth fruit. But I want you to take a look in here. In James, it says the starting point, or the seed, if you will, it is a part of temptation. Now, we'll take a look at temptation here in a sense. Temptation has a desire, and then it has an opportunity to gratify that desire. So we have to have a couple of things happen before there is temptation. There has to be within us a desire and an opportunity to gratify that desire. Let me give you an example. As the last time I spoke to you, and maybe several times since, and I know Gertrude's going to smile back there because I'm going to talk about peas and carrots again, but I have no desire to consume cooked peas or cooked carrots. So what you could do is you could put a big steaming bowl of cooked peas and carrots up here on this table, and I would not have any temptation at all, because even though that steaming bowl represents opportunity, I don't have the desire. Now, on the other hand, if you would put one of Bessie Cogshell's chocolate pies up here on this table, now we've got a different story. I would be tempted to quit preaching and go to eat. But you see, what we have here is this idea of internal desire. I've got the desire for that chocolate pie. It's kind of late out there, but you put it up here where I can see it. It could be all over. Now, so what I'm saying again is desire plus opportunity. And each one of us has those desires. Now, James says that he was enticed, drawn away by his own desires, and that's the kind of thing that was there. I don't want to go into temptation quite a bit, because we've had a couple of sermons in the last month or so concerning temptation, but one thing I want to point out to you is that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Now, that's kind of a bold statement. How do we prove that? Well, it's not as difficult as you think. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And I think it will very clearly show you there that temptation is not sin. In verse 15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted," there's our word, "was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." A lot of times, you know, we want to think of Jesus as being this supernatural individual, that somehow Jesus didn't have all the desires of the flesh that we had, and that somehow Jesus was protected from sin. But yet the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we. Whatever temptation you have ever experienced, Jesus has already experienced it. Whatever desire that you have, Jesus has already experienced it, and lived through it and endured it, and did so without sin. That brings up some interesting observations that we'll talk about later. But now, consider, the only record that we have of Jesus' temptation was after he had been in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan tempted him. There are three things that were talked about there. We all talk about temptations being the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But we're talking specific here when he says, in all points, like as we, that means that if there were somebody's wallet laying here with money in it, that he was tempted to keep it. Now think about that. Every sin that you can think of, that temptation is involved with, Jesus experienced that. And he experienced it with the same power that it tempts us. It wasn't a lesser degree of allurement. But whatever it is, again, that you have experienced, Jesus experienced it, and without sin. He had every desire known to man. But as we follow the process of sin a little bit further, we find there's this gestation period where this desire and this opportunity for gratification grows. All men and women have desires. And those desires are awakened or energized by this opportunity. And it's kind of like the fishing lure. The old bass smack may be sitting back under the root and just having a good old time. And all of a sudden you drop that lure in there. And while he may not have been thinking about gobbling up something to eat, all of a sudden when he sees that fluttering out there, his hunger is awakened. And he is moved to eat. We all have these desires. They're not always active, but the temptation we have activates them. But we talk about lust. Lust is nothing more than a desire that has grown. It's a desire that becomes passionate. Some people talk about being an avid sports fan or an avid golfer. This is what it talks about. When this desire overmasters or overpowers you or begins to guide your life. Now, some of you out there probably like to play golf. And obviously that temptation hasn't gotten a hold of you this morning because you're sitting here in the pew. And somebody said, well, there really wasn't any temptation. But I just wonder if one of your golfing buddies had come along and said, I got free green fees, the Country Club of the North, and you had to choose between getting in the car with your wife and come to church or getting in the car with your golfing buddies and go play Country Club of the North, if you wouldn't say that you had experienced temptation. And if that lust or that desire to play golf overmasters you, I know which way you would go. You'd got with your buddies and you'd gone to play golf. So we understand that these things are happening. Now, as this thing grows, it says we are drawn away by this lust. And how are we drawn away? Well, as this desire grows in us, we plan or devise a way to gratify that lust, or we continue it. But notice also James says that we are drawn away. Now, from what are we drawn away? And I think the answer is obvious as we look at the law, and the law governs our lives. We are drawn away from proper conduct according to the law. And as we're drawn away from proper conduct, we're drawn away from that into improper conduct, which will lead us to sin. Well, if we know what it is and how it comes about, how do we avoid it? How are we going to avoid sin? Well, I just wrote down here, it says, when we are tempted, it's decision time. God has not forced us to be Christians. God has not drafted us into his army. This is a volunteer army. We are here because we have decided that this is the place to be. We want to be saved. So how do we avoid it? How do we get around this temptation? Well, as we mentioned before, when Jesus was in the wilderness, how did he respond to Satan? Here's a man that's been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and doesn't have had anything to eat. And Satan looks down here and says, hey, how about turning a few of these stones into bread? You don't think Jesus didn't want to do that? But if he had done that, it would have been sin. How did he avoid it? Well, his response was, it is written. And I don't need to say any more than that. It is written. We know that sin is a transgression of the law, and Jesus simply says, I'm not going to transgress the law. It is written. Now, John in his writing says, my brethren, I write these things to you that you may not sin. What's Jesus say? He responds or refers them to the things that are written. And in this, it shows again the fact that we have the power to choose. We could choose right from wrong. God isn't holding that 38 to our head and saying, you will go my way. But he has made some promises. But we do have a decision to make. We do have the power to choose. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you get to chapter 10, go down to verse 13, and there the writer says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What this verse is telling us is that we have power. You know, the thing today is just say no. And that's exactly what this is saying. You can say yes or you can say no to sin. When you are tempted, it's decision time. Do I say yes and fall to temptation or do I say no and resist it? But I want you to notice something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that this is a promise of God. The promise is just as sure as heaven itself, that God will not permit you to be tempted beyond your ability. That which you're able to bear, which says you can say no. You can say no. You don't have to sin. And in that sense, when God says you're able to bear it, and I'm not going to allow you to be overpowered, then there's no excuse for sin. Some people, well, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. If I couldn't help myself is true, then this passage is a lie. Because God said he wouldn't allow that to happen. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, that when the Lord confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, that Adam pointed his finger and said, Lord, that woman you gave me caused me to do this. Did the Lord accept that excuse? No. Both Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Adam sinned. Now, Eve may have had some influence, and the serpent may have had some influence on Eve, but Adam made the choice take that bite of that forbidden fruit, whatever it was. He didn't have to do it, but he did it anyhow. And as we look at David and Bathsheba, you know, David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed fornication with her. But not once in the scriptures can I find where David pointed his finger. David accepted his sin. He recognized his fault. But you know, he could have said, Lord, you shouldn't have made her so good looking. And point the finger at God. Or, Lord, you know, it's her fault. She shouldn't have been taking a bath out there on the roof. But whether she should have or she shouldn't have, David could have still avoided it by making the proper decision. So there's no excuse, there's no finger pointing, and there's no rationalizing. Because God has made known to us the law, and he's made known to us how he wants us to act, and he has promised not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to resist. We can be steadfast. Now, again, as we look at this idea of temptation, and we think about the thoughts, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus again gets to the root cause, if you will, the seed. You know, David said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus talks about these same kinds of principles here. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then he goes on in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He says, but I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, how does this fit into the idea that temptation is not sin? Well, I would first suggest to you that all men, again, have desires. All desires are activated, and there are some of these fleeting thoughts that run through our mind. And those fleeting thoughts, those enticements, present the temptation. If those thoughts remain and are not dealt with, I think then is what we have as a situation here in chapter 5, that we decide in the wrong direction. If you look upon a woman and those thoughts go through your mind, you have to deal with them right then and there. If you don't turn away from them but continue after them, then I think is what we have here as a principle in Matthew chapter 5. Because he says to look upon a woman too, which means with the purpose. This is a premeditated thing. With the purpose of lust. With the purpose of heightening your desires. Making these desires passionate. Making these desires overmastering. Now, all of us can sit back and say we've seen beautiful women. But have we looked with the purpose of lusting? And that's what Jesus is talking about. If we're going to look, if we're going to have that purpose, if we're going to try to create that opportunity to gratify, then we have already sinned without ever having committed the act. But the fact that thoughts are there is not necessarily sin. I think one of the things that has been talked about in this sense is that as you go out of the building today, there are going to be some birds out there. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head. But you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And this is the idea. Is that all of us have desires, and the idea of Christianity is the ability to control those desires. The ability to take those desires and channel them in the right direction. Man controls his desires. When the desires control the man, is then when it leads us into sin. Well, as I said earlier, the bad news is that all of us have sinned. The bad news is that sin separates us from God. The bad news is that sin will bring eternal damnation to all who have committed it. But the good news is that sin has been atoned for. The price has been paid. Sin can be erased. Sin can be washed away. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 6th chapter. Beginning there in verse 16, the writer says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen to temptation. And all of us will be condemned to eternal death unless we can have those sins forgiven. Paul says, here we're a group of people who once served sin, and now we're servants of righteousness. If the sins could not be forgiven, what good would it do them to be servants of righteousness? But Paul says this can be done. And how did they do that? Well, he says in verse 17, yet you obeyed from the heart. And remember when we were talking about these temptations, these desires which drive men. The obedience that is true, the obedience that is effectual is an obedience from the heart. The thinking process, the internal process, we must obey from the heart. It can't be just an outward sign. Obedience from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. A couple of 3 weeks ago, we talked in the Bible class about Timothy and holding fast the pattern of sound words, and how that sound words were the basis for the pattern of things that we were to do both in our lives and in worship. And when he says the form of doctrine, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about a pattern. There is a form of doctrine that has to be obeyed from the heart. And when we're talking about doctrine, is another word here for the law, for the revelation, for the things that has been delivered us. And in order to obey that form, we must first of all hear. You know, it doesn't do us any good to have a doctrine floating out here that we don't know about. Now, this doesn't mean exactly verbally. You can read and effectually hear the same way. But you must hear, or you must communicate or be communicated to this doctrine, this law that has been revealed to us. And then again, even if you hear it, it won't do you any good unless you believe it. Now, here they are obeying from the heart the form. So if I believe in the doctrine, I believe in the form, then I'm going to be obedient to it. So once I hear it, I have to believe it. And then it said, Paul says, you were once the servants of sin, and now you are the servants of righteousness. There is repentance. That in one place you were serving sin, now you turn and you serve righteousness. So we have to hear what it says, we have to believe it, and we have to turn ourselves around, not being servants of sin anymore, but becoming servants of righteousness. And then we are confessed that Jesus is the Lord, which in effect is supplemented, if you will, by the fact that we're turning our lives around. We have some faith in God that he's going to reward us. Else why would we turn these lives around? If Jesus is not the Son of God, I think as Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. So we confess this, and finally we are baptized, and that baptism washes away sin. Remember I said that sin has been atoned for. We can erase it. We can wash it away. Just like washing this blackboard up here. Anything that was on there before it was washed is now gone and won't be recovered. So as alien sinners, as people who have never been obedient, that's simply the five-step process that we go through. But yet in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, again, John says, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. But he says, yet if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And if we sin after we have been obedient, it is that advocate, that is that go-between that helps us to wash away, that helps us to erase this sin. It was Peter who told Simon the sorcerer that he needed to repent and pray God that the sins be forgiven. So if you're out there today and you haven't named Christ, we encourage you to make your wishes known. If you have named Christ and have fallen away and you think those sins need to be made a public confession, we ask you to make those wishes known as we stand and as we sing.